Well, good evening. Did everyone get a handout that's being passed around? I do not have the opportunity to avail myself to Ed Miller's grandsons, who stapled his handouts. My handouts are a little sloppy, so please forgive that. I don't have his grandchildren. They're 3 hours away, so I couldn't get that. Although we would love to borrow Marcus and Zachary and Eli any day of the week. So.
When do you want?
I'll get back to you on that, Steve. Well, welcome to our fourth hour looking together at God's Word. And it's good to see you all again. And can you hear me in the back? Les, can you hear me okay? Okay. Let me begin by saying a few words about Psalm 119, verse 125. And, of course, it's not on the handout sheet. Psalm 119, 125. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. One thing I learned from that verse is that understanding God's word is a gift from God. The psalmist says, give me understanding. The understanding of God's word is not something we possess naturally. It's not something we can come up with on our own. God must give it to us. And when will he give it to us? The answer is, very simply, when we ask for it. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it shall be opened to you. That's his promise. You ask, it'll be given to you. Just ask. Just ask. Understand God's word is not, understanding God's word is not a difficult thing when it's given to us by the Lord. He must give it or we will not have understanding. And he will give it when we ask. It's that simple. And you know why it's that simple? It's because the Lord Jesus wants us to understand his word more than we want to understand his word. And that's our hope. I mean, we want to understand his word. He's planted that desire in us. But imagine how much in his heart is the desire that we understand his word. And so that's our hope. In John 7:17, Jesus said, if any man is willing to know, he shall know the teaching. God does not require us to know the teaching. He only requires us to be willing to know the teaching. If you're willing to know the teaching, he'll make sure you know the teaching. Just be willing, and we can do that. But even if we can't, God is at work within us, both the willing and the doing. So let's come before the Lord and commit ourselves to him for our Bible study. I'm going to ask if you want to stand, and so we can pray together. If you don't want to stand, that's okay. If you can't stand, that's okay. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are, first of all, for you healing Lillian's head so quickly today. Thank you for that, and we're also thankful for you healing Brother Gordon's heart. We're thankful for that. We give you the glory. We praise your name. We know that the Lord Jesus is worthy, and we come in his worthiness, in his name tonight, to look into your word. We're just so thankful that his spirit is here, not only among us, but within us. And we're thankful that you have not left us on our own to understand your word. Because if you did, we would never understand. But we're thankful for the spirit who lives inside of us to show us the things of Christ, to open up our hearts, work that miracle for us, which we cannot work ourselves or for ourselves. We cannot work it for anyone else. We know we must all come individually, personally, and if we ask, in your grace, you will teach us. So we pray that our study in your word tonight would be more than a study in your word. We pray that it would become a high point. We're thankful that you are going to reveal yourself to our hearts through your word. We don't know in all the ways that you'll do that in our individual hearts, but we all come tonight with the same need, and that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And so with that need, we bring it before you, knowing that you want to meet that need. And you want to work in our hearts in such a way that the eyes of our heart will be opened. And so we'll know. We'll know more, see more, hear more of the Lord Jesus. We come in his name and we're thankful. Amen. Okay, please be seated. So let me review just quickly the theme of our studies for this weekend. I think you've noticed that our theme is not about some peripheral topic in God's Word. It's not about some secondary subject in the Bible. What we're looking at this weekend lies at the heart and core of the Christian life. Our theme lies at the center of all that God the Father has desired for you and for me in union with His blessed Son. I don't think that Ed and I could share a more essential topic than what we're sharing this weekend. It is that central to eternal things. And so as I review the theme, I pray it may be in a way that is crystal clear. And if not, tomorrow morning, Ed will have another crack at it. Okay. So when it comes to the heart of the Christian life, all believers rightfully look to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. On the day Jesus saved us, he came by his Spirit to indwell us, to not only give us life, but to become our life. We know, perhaps not perfectly, but we know that having the indwelling life of Christ within us means that we don't have to depend upon ourselves to live the Christian life. We simply need to trust our Savior to live his life through us. That's the Christian life. We know that. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Christ living in me. We praise the Lord for such a glorious reality. Now, here's a question. Where did Paul get that wonderful truth? I know he got it by the Lord, by revelation from the Lord, but where does it come from? This idea of the indwelling presence of God in man. Where did that originate? When did that concept, that notion, first come to light in God's universe? John 14, verse 10, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So the Apostle Paul said, Christ in me. Jesus said, the Father in me. Paul said, Jesus dwells in me. Jesus said, the Father dwells in me. It's the same principle. It's the same glorious concept. Paul said, I have Jesus living in me, and I live in dependence upon him. Jesus said, I have the Father living in me, and I live in dependence upon him. So Jesus came to earth not to live as God, but to live as God intended man to live. He laid aside his deity in order to live in humble dependence upon his Father who indwelt him. And if we're to live as God intends for us to live, we must live in humble dependence upon Jesus who has come to indwell us. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Jesus willingly put himself in a place as man where apart from the Father, he could do nothing. Why? So he could say in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. What does it mean that Jesus could do nothing without the Father? It means exactly the same thing, that you and I can do nothing without Jesus. It's amazing. Jesus came to earth to demonstrate this eternal principle that if you and I are going to live a genuine Christian life, we will have to depend 100% on Him as He depended 100% on His Father. He would have to be our life as the Father was His life. That's what we're looking at this weekend, the Father in Jesus and Jesus in us. Now, that's not the complete truth. In the heart of God, there is an outcome. There is a purpose for that truth. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, as the Father was in Christ, reconciling us to Him, Christ is in us, reconciling the world to Himself. Or as Jesus put it in John 17, 21, the same truth, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's that the world may believe. That's the Lord's purpose for the Father indwelling the Son, and that's the Lord's purpose for Jesus indwelling us. Now, a wonderful way to see this principle in practice is to look at the book of Acts. And that's what we've been doing this weekend. A lot of our studies have been in the book of Acts. In fact, the entire book of Acts, the message of Acts, is really given over to this truth that we're looking at this weekend. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the brother Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So with this introduction, the author of Acts, Luke, is clearly indicating that Acts is his second book. And as he begins his second book, he refers to his first book, the Gospel of Luke, and says that the Gospel was all about what Jesus began to do and teach, indicating that his second book, the book of Acts, is all about what Jesus continues to do and teach. So the only difference then between the two books, the Gospel and the book of Acts, is the body through which the Lord manifested His life. The body in which He lived in the Gospels is the body the Father gave Him at Bethlehem. It was that body that Jesus died upon a cross and rose from the grave and restored sinful man unto His heavenly Father in the forgiveness of sins. The body which Jesus lived in the book of Acts is the body the Father gave Him at Pentecost. It's the church, the Lord's mystical body, that organic entity, which is not separate, even though man seeks to separate it. It's one body made up of everyone who's come to Jesus for salvation, sharing the life of the Lord Jesus. That's the body through which the Lord continues to live and work today, in you, in me, in every believer. Now we see this in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, when it says, "Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." It was their hands, the hands of the apostles, but the one who motivated those hands was the Lord Jesus. Their hands were His through which to work, just like their feet were His through which to walk, and their lips were His through which to speak the good news of the gospel. This is the final purpose of the Father in Jesus and Jesus in us. The purpose of reconciliation. The goal is that the world may believe. Or as Acts chapter 5 verse 14 states it so beautifully, it says, believers were the more added to the Lord. He doesn't say more were added to the church. That's true. But he says more were added to the Lord. That's why the New Testament saints got so excited when someone came to the Lord for salvation, not just in seeing sinners forgiven, but with sinners being forgiven and coming to the Lord gained another pair of hands. And he gained another pair of feet. And he gained a set of lips through which to speak. So they did not get excited because someone was added to them. They did not go around saying, if you are one of us, you are one of his. No, they were convinced that if you were one of his, you were one of us. Added to the Lord's body. This is what it means to be a glorious Christian. What made Christ's life glorious was God the Father in him redeeming the world. And what makes our life glorious is Christ in us using our body through which to reach those who will come. This is why the Lord could say in John 12:26, where I am, there my servant will also be. Imagine that. Wherever you go, that's where Jesus is. It's not about your going, really. It's about your being sent. Wherever you are sent, that's where Jesus is, because he sends you wherever he wants to go in you. It's not that we go for Jesus to the world, but that Jesus goes to the world through us. Every hospital visit, every car accident, every laugh, every joy, every marriage, birth of every child, that's where Jesus wants to go in you, everywhere you go. Because everywhere you go is where you are sent. In his will. Now, when believers trust Jesus to live his life through them, what does that look like? Well, we have isolated this weekend from God's word manifestations of the Lord's life in the Gospels as he lived in dependence upon his Father, which we believe will increasingly become a part of our lives as we live in dependence upon Jesus as he lives his life through us. Let me list these manifestations. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus did not live by his own agenda, by his own will, but that his will was to do the Father's will. And as a Christian looks to the Lord to live his life in them, we believe that they too will not live according to their own agenda, their will, but they'll live according to the Father's will. And their attitude will be, whatever pleases the heart of God, that's what I desire for my life. And we looked at that last evening. It's not that we have to hunt or make ourselves desire what God wants us to do, his will. No, we're not saying that. We're saying that as we trust in the Lord Jesus, as we know him, he will work in us the desire for his will. These are characteristics of those who are trusting the Lord Jesus to be their life. Another manifestation we looked at in the Gospels, we saw that Jesus did not live for his own glory, for his own recognition. He lived to the glory of his Father, that the Father might receive all the praise. And as a Christian looks to the Lord, trusts in the Lord to live his life in them, they too, by the life of Christ, not by their own life, by the life of Christ will live for the glory of the Lord, that all the praise be unto the Lord Jesus. And this is what we looked at this morning. Whatever you do, right, do all for the glory of God. And in his will, we learn that in God's eyes, Christians are expendable. God will give you up in a heartbeat if it means the salvation of someone else. And you, the more you become like Jesus, will give your heart, give your life up in a heartbeat for the salvation of someone else. And then there's a third manifestation of the Lord's life that we'll look at tonight. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus did not work for the Father, but that the Father worked through Him. He said in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. And as a Christian looks to the Lord, not to himself, for the Lord to live His life in them, they too, by the life of Christ alone within, will not rely on their own work, but on the work of the Lord through them. And then tomorrow morning, we'll look at another manifestation. In the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus did not speak on His own initiative, but that He spoke only those words the Father revealed to Him. John 12:49, the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And as a Christian looks to the Lord, their message will not be their own. Their message will be only what God has revealed to their hearts concerning Christ from the Word. So the Lord is on a blessed journey. He is the seeker and savior of the lost. That's His journey. And He is seeking the lost through His body, His new body in our day, the church. This is the glorious Christian life, living in dependence upon the Lord for everything, that He might reach the world through us. Now with that as review, tonight we want to continue looking at the glorious life of the Lord Jesus and hope to see what our life will look like when we trust our indwelling Savior to live through us. And tonight, as I shared, we'll consider together the manifestation of the glorious Christian life in which the Gospels have referred to as working the works of God. So first we'll look at how Jesus worked the works of His Father in the Gospels, and then we'll look at how He worked the works of the Father through His new body in the book of Acts, so we can learn how Jesus will work the works of Himself through our lives. Now in John chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus said, "Do you not believe I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." All that we see Jesus doing in the Bible, Jesus Himself tells us it was not Him doing it. It was the Father doing it through Him. John 10, verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And I guess they could answer all. All the works. But all the good works in His life, Jesus said, they came from the Father. Now we believe there's an illustration of this in the Gospels. When you look at all the miracles of the Lord Jesus. If you look at all the miracles of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, we will see an illustration of the Father working the works of God through Christ. In Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. All the power to work miracles came from the Father, as Jesus willingly put Himself in the place where to do anything miraculous, He had to depend upon His Father, that His Father might work miracles through Him." Why did He do that? So you and I would learn how to work the works of God by putting all of our trust in Him, that He might work the works of God now, today, through us, His new body. So for 33 and a half years, Jesus lived that way to reveal that this is how we are to live the Christian life. That to live the Christian life, we need Jesus to work miracles in us constantly, perpetually. By the power of a life not our own, the power of Him who indwells us. Now all believers know that Jesus indwells them, but not all believers are living like it. Many are out there working their heads off for Jesus. While He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Working for Jesus rather than trusting Jesus to work through you That's the way to do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual worth. Now, since we cannot look at all the miracles of our Lord in this illustration, let me direct your attention briefly to just two. And I think this will be sufficient to make the point. The first miracle I want us to consider is the feeding of the hungry multitude. The second miracle is the raising of Lazarus. You know the story. The Bible says it was a very desolate place and there were thousands of people. And the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Sir, shall we send the multitudes away to go find something to eat?" And of course Jesus turned to them and said, "Well, no, you give them something to eat." And the disciples said, "Lord, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. They knew it was a sheer impossibility for them to provide for the multitude. And the Lord might have well replied, "Exactly. To you, it is a sheer impossibility, but I'm going to show you how to do the impossible." The Christian life can only be explained in terms of Jesus Christ. If our Christian lives can ever be explained in terms of us, our personality, our willpower, our talents, our courage, our dedication, our sacrifice, our anything, although we may have the Christian life, we're not yet living it. There was a secret to this miracle. A secret that Jesus wanted to share with us and with his disciples. It's a secret that lies at the very heart of the Christian life. The Bible says that Jesus took the loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and began giving pieces to the disciples to serve the people. He gave thanks. Now, who did he thank when he gave thanks? God certainly has no one to thank but himself. And Jesus is God. So it's quite obvious that the Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, gave thanks to his Father. And in that act, Jesus refused to be the cause of his own effect. He did not work that miracle. He said thanks to the Father for working that miracle. There's absolutely no doubt that as God, Jesus himself could have fed the hungry multitude that day. Fact is, he could have fed 5,000 of hungry multitudes, or 5,000,000 hungry multitudes. But then he would not have been behaving as man. He would have been behaving as God. So who fed the hungry multitude? Well, the answer is the Father through the Son. In spite of his eternal equality with the Father, the Lord Jesus, for our sakes, made himself nothing, that the Father might be everything. And in that attitude of total dependence, Jesus exercised faith. Yeah, faith, dependence toward his Father by saying, "Thank you." He deliberately subjected himself to the limitations of this earth and exposed the situation, an impossible situation, to his Father in helpless dependence to teach us how to do the impossible. When the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus, how did he do it? He told them to roll the stone away, but they said by this time there would be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. Clearly, by all natural standards, the situation was impossible. 4 days dead. Yet Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see what? The glory of God." You'll see the glory of God. Once again, Jesus pointed to his Father, the Father's life, as manifested through the Son. Jesus, as God, had the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. Yet Jesus, as man, had no power to raise Jesus from the dead. So how was Jesus going to raise Lazarus from the dead? The same way in which he fed the multitude. He turned to his Father, and in humble dependence upon his Father, he said, "Thank you." John 11:41 and 42. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Sent me as man to live as God intended man to be. And just as in the miracle of feeding the multitude, Jesus demonstrated the principle by which he lived a miracle life as man on earth in order that we might live a miracle life on this earth in total dependence upon him. You can do the impossible. You can. Not by your own power, not by your own life, not by trusting in yourself, but by trusting in Jesus. The Lord Jesus wants to be to us now all that the Father was to him then. So that as he trusted the Father then, we may trust him now to do through us the miracle it takes to live as he lived then. So that those who are standing around us every day now may believe in him who sent us. So in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, we read, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good, and I might add, impossible deed. In Galatians 2, 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship, to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. It wasn't Jesus doing the work in the Gospels. It was the Father doing the work for Jesus, as Jesus depended upon his Father, that we might see our need to depend upon the Lord Jesus to be our life, that he might do the work in us, for us, effectually. Now, to nail this down and to state it in a form of some principles, I'm going to have us turn to the book of Acts here and look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And we'll look at some more verses, but we'll start here with Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And does someone want to read for me? I'd appreciate it. Verses 1 through 9, and then someone read verses 10 through 16. Who wants to read verses 1 through 9? Okay, brother. And who wants to read? Can you read Matthew verses, 10 through 17? Now, you don't have to read real loud because we all have the words right in front of us. But so we know where you're at, you might want to read it real loud. Go ahead, Stephen.
They were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all.
Amen. Thanks for reading. And then in Acts chapter 4, we see the religious leaders of the day arrest Peter and John, and the next day they brought them before the high priest. And that's when we hear Peter say, Acts chapter 4, 10 through 13, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, to put this in some logical format, we believe that there are at least three principles illustrated from this record. And the first is this: when a believer lives the glorious Christian life, in other words, when they're trusting in the indwelling Savior and refuse to trust in themselves, number one, he or she will increasingly live in the full assurance that Jesus will do through them all the works he has designed for them. I love how this was completely unplanned. It was completely spontaneous. It's not like Peter and John looked at each other and said, "Let's go witness for Jesus today." No, see, they're just living in union with the risen Christ. They did not initiate any of this. They're just walking into the temple, minding their own business, and a lame man asks for charity. And almost immediately, without having to try to figure it out, without having to discuss it, Peter recognizes that this situation is not an accident. He knows that even though he did not initiate it, Jesus did. So Peter is living with the deep awareness that it's not just Peter and John walking into this temple. It's the Lord Jesus walking into the temple in Peter and John. And it's like when it happens, they're expecting it. They're not planning it, but they're expecting it or something like it. They know that this is now their life as Christ lives in them. They know things are going to happen that they don't understand, that they don't plan. And it's Christ in them. They know it. They're living with this consciousness that Jesus indwells them and that Jesus is going to do his work through them. That wherever they go, he's going to go in them. They know that things just don't happen to Christians, but that Jesus is behind everything in order that he might, through them, work his work and live his life that the world may know. See, immediately, without having to think about it, Peter knows exactly what this man needs. And it's not more money. Immediately, Peter knows what this man needs, he has. Peter is living in the knowledge that Jesus, through every situation in his life, is going to reveal himself through Peter. Not that everybody who meets Peter is going to get saved. No, Peter knows it's all according to the Lord's will. It's all according to what Jesus works, not what Peter works. But Peter is just living. But living expecting Jesus to work through him one way or another. Maybe not in ways that he can always see. You look at the rest of the book of Acts, and Peter did not always see how the Lord was working through him. But he expected the Lord to work through him somehow, and always he lived in that assurance. It's an amazing assurance. And it leads to an amazing rest in the heart of the Christian. It's a rest that comes from not being expected to do the work. That's a rest. It's horrible, a horrible prison when believers think that God expects them to do the work. The work that only he can do. Have you tried that? How horrible. You know, what a low view of God. That he would be that mean to expect you to do impossible things that you can't do. And then criticize you and guilt you when you can't do it. That's not our God. But there are many dear believers who live that way, thinking it's all up to them. Only if they move will the Christian life move. Only if they love will their Christian life love. They're living by their own life, not by the life of Jesus. Now we hear it all the time, that God's plan of redemption hinges upon our efforts and our commitment, and if we fail, God's plan of redemption in this world is going to fail. Well, when we do not trust the Lord to live his life through us, his work is not going to be hindered. His work is not going to be diminished. His work will continue. It'll just continue without us. And we won't be a part of it. We will miss out on the joy when Jesus is not glorified in us. But his work will go on in its abundant fullness according to his schedule nonetheless. But my point is, a glorious Christian lives in the assurance that God is working through them, arranging, rearranging their lives to accomplish his plan of redemption through them. And this takes all the strain and struggle out of life. It would have been so foolish for Peter to think that day that God expected him to work this miracle. But that's how foolish it is for any believer to think that the Lord expects them to live the Christian life, any part of it. This healing took a miracle of God, a mighty miracle of God. And the power it took is the power it always takes to be the Christian God has called us to be. Whether it's peace at the gravesite of a loved one, or sacrificial love toward your enemies, or forgiveness toward those who slander you, or loving the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and body, and your neighbor as yourself. God has not called us to create anything spiritual within us. Why? Because we can't. We can't. He's called us to trust him to do all of that in us. There's also another principle illustrated here. Not only does the glorious Christian trusting in the indwelling life of the Savior increasingly live in the full assurance that Jesus will do through them all the works he has designed for them, leading to a life of amazing rest, but also when a believer lives the glorious Christian life, trusting in the indwelling Savior, he or she will not accept any praise or credit whatsoever for the work accomplished. Not from any individual, not from any group, not even from their own heart. Let someone say it was their faith. It was their dedication. It was their love for Jesus that prompted the hand of God to work. And they will consider that utter blasphemy. Quickly then, they'll rebuke such notions, as Peter did here. Acts 3, 11 and 12, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you so amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" In other words, don't be idiots. We didn't do this. Chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Peter is not going to allow anyone to think that he's some super saint, super dedicated, super surrendered, and that's why the miracle took place. He's not going to stand between anyone and the Lord Jesus. He's not. The glorious Christian will not stand for it. They won't let anyone think the miracle of their Christian life takes place because of their faith or their love for Jesus or their surrender. Now, they should love Jesus and they should have faith and they should surrender. But they're not going to. That's not going to be the cause, and they know it won't be the cause of their miracle life. In verse 4, when the man asked for charity, it says, Peter and John fixed their gaze upon him and said, look at us. But notice in verse 12, Peter said to the people, why do you gaze at us? So first Peter says, look at us. And then he says, don't look at us. Which is it? Did he want to be looked at or not looked at? The answer is both. Well, he said both. That's not hard. There are two different things going on here. He said, don't look at us as if we're the ones that caused the miracle. And then he said, look at us in order to see the one who did cause the miracle. You see the difference? In John 14, when Jesus turned to Philip and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think Peter was saying the same thing. If you've seen me, you've seen the Lord Jesus. Because guess what? He's living through me. He's the one who healed this man. This is how to reach the world for Jesus. Don't try to work miracles. Don't try to be a miracle. Just live in union with Jesus. And as you do, you will live a miracle Christian life, and you will be a miracle. And as you do, Jesus will reveal himself through you to others. Now this idea of in the name of Jesus, that's a powerful illustration of this principle. That expression is laced throughout this record in Acts chapter 3. Chapter 3 verse 6, Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Chapter 3, verse 16, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. Chapter 4, verse 10, by the name of Jesus, the Nazarene. And then chapter 4, verse 18, which is not on the handout, so you got to take my word for it because you don't have your Bibles open. But chapter 4, 18 says, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. A name represents a person. When I write out a check and I sign it with my name, my person stands behind that check. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, to the church at Sardis, the Lord Jesus said, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. See, their character did not back up their name. So when Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, he means there's no other person. There's only one person who can save us. Only one Savior. Now some say that when Peter said, in the name of Jesus, he meant in the authority of Jesus. Meaning, I'm doing this representing Jesus. As if he was saying, look, Jesus is not here. He's in heaven. And we're here, me and my good friend John, and we're representing Jesus. He sent us and he told us to be here. And so we are here in his authority. But that's not what they were saying. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says, and seizing him by the right hand, he, Peter, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. Now, Peter had been a fisherman, and I seem to think that after years of pulling in those heavy fishing nets full of fish, Peter had strong arms And I can just see Peter here, grabbing this guy, lifting him up to his feet. But then later on, when Peter was praying about what happened, look at what he prayed. Chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. "And now, O Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservant may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." So Peter reached out his hand to raise this man up. And afterwards, Peter prayed, "Lord, continue to extend thy hand to heal." So whose hand was it? Whose hand raised up this man? The Lord's hand or Peter's hand? Well, Peter knew. It's a wonderful truth. Jesus extended his hand when Peter extended his hand. That's what's happening here. It wasn't that Jesus was in heaven and Peter on the earth did this work in Jesus' name for Jesus. No, this was Jesus himself doing this work, and he did it through Peter. Peter knew who did the miracle. He made it crystal clear that this was Jesus acting on his own authority, not Peter acting for Jesus. There's a big difference between me reaching out in the Lord's name and Jesus reaching out through me in his own name. You say, well, how do you know the difference? Well, you can know the difference. Now, aside from all the details, I think the big answer is faith. Did you notice the references Peter made to faith here in verse 16? Chapter 3, verse 16. It mentions faith twice. On the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. I think the first time faith is mentioned here, it's referring to Peter's faith. Peter trusted the Lord to work the miracle through him, as we've been discussing. But the second time faith is mentioned here, it refers to the faith of the man who was healed. Ah, Peter said, the faith which comes through him, Jesus, has given him, the crippled man, this perfect health. So here's what happened. As I see it, faith was given by Jesus to Peter that Peter might trust the Lord to heal through him. And at the same time, faith was given by Jesus to this man so that this man could trust Jesus to heal. Now, I don't know the specifics and I can't explain all that, but I know this healing was not Peter's idea. This wasn't Peter trying with his faith to twist the Lord's arm into healing this man and create some testimony. That's not what faith is. Faith is not making demands on God. Faith is trusting the Lord to do whatever he wants, when he wants to do it. Faith always says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Peter would never have had the faith to trust Jesus to work this miracle through him unless Jesus gave him that faith. And that's what Jesus did. And that's how Peter knew this was God's will. See, somehow, again, we're not given the details, but somehow Peter knew that this man had put his trust in Jesus and that Jesus was the author of that trust. The point is, Peter knew who had worked this miracle. And it wasn't because he had faith, even though he had faith. And it wasn't because the man had faith, even though the man had faith. Their faith was just as much a miracle as the healing. The whole miracle, from start to finish, was a miracle. And that's what it takes to live a glorious Christian life, trusting in the indwelling Savior to live his life through us, that the world may know. You don't have to go out of here thinking, I don't have to go out of here thinking that now I've got to work hard on trusting the indwelling Savior to live his life through me. No, even that takes a miracle. You can't do that. I can't do that. That takes a miracle of God. And you know, if you ask, he'll do it. That's his promise. Well, I have one more principle. Number one, when a believer lives the glorious Christian life trusting in the indwelling Savior, he or she will increasingly live by the full assurance that Jesus will do through them all the works he has designed for them, leading to a life of rest. Throw away all confidence in the flesh. You don't need it anymore. You may have tried it before you had Jesus, but now it's a new day. It's a new world. It's a new life. It's a glorious life. Forsake the old self. And number two, when a believer lives the glorious Christian life trusting in the indwelling Savior, he or she will not accept any praise or credit whatsoever for the work accomplished, not from any individual or group, not even from their own heart. They will know full well who's doing the work, and there will be praise. But also thirdly, when a believer lives the glorious Christian life, trusting in the indwelling Savior, they will believe that all of life is redemptive. Now this is coming up in every session. Here it is again. It's interesting here that Peter did not say to the lame man, he did not say, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. That's not what he said. Chapter 3, verse 6. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. That title, Nazarene, throughout the Bible is the Lord's title of rejection. Nazareth was a very small town in the region of Galilee. And you remember Nathanael's comment when he first heard about Jesus. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? See, Nazareth was a rejected place. And it was rejected because economically it was a very poor town. Many who lived in Nazareth were shepherds. And shepherds were very low on the social rung and very poor. You remember when they crucified our Savior, the sign placed above his head on the cross said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. That was Pilate's way of mocking your Lord, as if to say, Jesus, or Jews, here's your king. He's a Nazarene. Now you think at the cross, that would have been the very last time in the Bible that you would have seen that title for Jesus. You think that with his resurrection and his exaltation, he would not be the Nazarene anymore. But no, no. All throughout the ages, even in heaven, Jesus will still be the Nazarene. When we receive Jesus, we receive Jesus the Nazarene, which means that we are identified with a rejected Savior. So as Jesus lives his life in you, presenting himself to others through you, don't think people are going to applaud and say, how wonderful. You trust in Jesus. We love you. No. No, it's the Nazarene living in our hearts. And the more we know the Lord and trust him, the more we will be rejected as he is rejected. That's why Peter and John were rejected this day, because Jesus was rejected. And Jesus was now living his life through them. See, if they would have had some trick or some magic act or something, and it looked like they healed this man, they would have been applauded. They would have been given the first seat at the next assembly in the synagogue. They would have adored Peter and John. But because they brought in the name of Jesus, that did it. That was the end. Who wouldn't want a lame man to be healed? Come on, you've got to be an idiot to not want someone healed from a disease. But when they brought in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, they said the Nazarene. They knew it was curtains for them. They knew that was the end. No one was going to applaud except seekers. The seekers were the ones who were going to say, praise God for such a life. Now, according to chapter 3, verse 2, this man's illness was traced back to his mother's womb. You see that? It says that he was lame since birth. And that then sets up this miracle to be a picture of all humanity. All of us are born with crippled hearts. We all come into the world spiritually as this man did physically. We enter life sitting as helpless cripples in great need, looking for help from anyone who might pass by. And what makes this even more sorry and sad is the fact that he was sitting in front of the temple, a place which many would call a place of worship, a church. So here's the picture. We are spiritually crippled, crippled since birth, unable to walk in obedience to God, looking for help from whoever is walking by, and we're sitting in the front of religion. See, the world can't help us, and so we've dragged ourselves to religion. We're hoping. They use the name of Jesus, so we're hoping they can help us, but they can't help us. People in religion just walk by. Sometimes they throw us a coin. Sometimes they throw us a piece of bread. But they can never really help us. All they can do is give us enough to keep us in our present condition. That's all religion can ever do. But then in grace, Jesus comes in a Peter or in a John. And they've learned the secret of the indwelling Christ. They've got the assurance. They know he's living in them. They're trusting in Jesus to do the work they can't do, and so Jesus does the work. And they allow Jesus to reach out to us through them. Remember the day when someone said to you, maybe not these words, but in the Spirit, they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise and walk." And on that day you met Jesus. And you began to walk before God in union with Him. There's a remnant of glorious Christians. And what makes them glorious is they are indwelt with a glorious Savior. And they've understood that they're not representing Jesus from a distance, but that Jesus is alive in them, and through them He's representing Himself. And this is all they have to give. And that's all they give. They give you Jesus, who at one time raised them. And with Him here, He can raise you. Sometimes the response to this glorious remnant is positive, and sometimes the response is negative. And this is church history. This is what we can expect. And we can expect the majority to give man's ideas and man's wisdom and man's effort. That's all they have, so that's all they have to give. And when they see a glorious Christian living the assurance of Christ within, living at rest and peace, even in tragedy, never relying on anything that comes from their life, trashing all that, refusing to take credit for the work, they explode in hatred. Because their Christless Christianity is exposed for the sham it is. But that's all they have. And so they get mad. Some don't. Some look at you and say, "Who's the Christ you have? I don't have that Christ. I've got religion. I know the Bible. I don't have the Christ you have." And that's Jesus in you warning to tell them the Christ they have. And when people are exposed for the sham that they have, and they come after you, wouldn't you know it? The Lord in grace continues to work. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, it says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them," 4 verse 2, "being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Greatly disturbed. That disturbed them. Jesus is alive and He's alive in us. That disturbed them. That'll disturb those who are in religion. Verse 3, "And they laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about," how many? Look at what Jesus did. Because of the miracle Jesus worked in healing the lame man, Jesus opened up a door for Peter and John to preach. They all came running. They all came running. They told him what had happened. It's Jesus. They didn't open the door for themselves. Remember, they have no plan. Right? They have no agenda. They have no will of their own. They've got no program. They're just living in union with Jesus, trusting Jesus to put them in the center of his will as he sees fit, even apart from them knowing what that will is. Why do they need to know the will if Jesus is going to take them there? Right? If you have the guide with you sitting in the front seat of your car, do you turn on the GPS? If you've got someone next to you who knows where to go? No, you unplug that GPS. You don't use that. You use the person next to you. Usually, it's my wife. She knows where we're going all the time. No, that's true. I'm not making a joke. I do not know where I'm going. Do we turn left? Do we turn right? Turn right. And as they preach the Christ who is their life, they're threatened, thrown in jail. And here's the miracle. 5,000 get saved. It was all redemptive. Everything Peter and John experienced, all the rejection, all the beatings, all the prisons, Jesus was in full control of it all, pulling all the strings so that he might save 5,000 souls. What do you think Peter and John thought when they learned that 5,000 had been saved? Man, what did they do? They did nothing. They got thrown in jail. They trusted in Jesus to do the work through them. Now, after 5,000 were saved, do you think they complained about spending the night in jail? Do you think they cried, "We have these unalienable rights"? Now, they rejoiced to suffer so that others would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. That was their joy. They were surrendered to the Lord's will. But they never went after being surrendered to the Lord's will. They were joyful, but they never went after joy. They had ministry, but they never went after ministry. They just went after Jesus to know him. And as they did, Jesus surrendered them. They didn't surrender themselves. Remember, they can't work. They can't do any of the work. Jesus surrendered them. Jesus became their joy. Jesus worked his ministry through them. All they did was enjoy life in union with the Lord Jesus. So these are the manifestations of a glorious Christian life. Not my will, but thine be done. Not to me, O Lord, be the glory, but to you alone. And not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of an indwelling Savior. And Ed will share tomorrow morning and wrap it up with another wonderful manifestation of the Lord Jesus living through his people, Revelation. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this word. We praise your name for your word to show us more of Jesus. We're so thankful. Even when we don't know what's happening, even when we don't even have a clue, even when the road gets rough, you have a will. You have a plan. Your heart is for the lost. And you have us. You indwell us. And now through us you want to have them. And so in this hour, by thy grace, through your work within our hearts, we ask you to enable us to say, yes, Lord Jesus, reach the lost through us, whatever it takes. Expand our lives, whatever it is. Bring the lost to you, whether it be in our family, out of our family, in our town, out of our town, all that we come in contact with, all that we know, all that we are about to know. Father, lead us, guide us, take us, send us where you want to go through us in order to win more into the kingdom. And give us the heart to say, by a miracle of your hand, go, Lord Jesus, anywhere you want to go, through us. Amen. And in your name, we're thankful. Amen. Amen.